In desperate situations, people are often tempted to promise the Lord that they will do something for him if he does something to bail them out of the current mess they are in. I think this started with soldiers in the war who made all kinds of promises that if the Lord would get them back home safely, they would do, well, you fill in the blanks. But they're not the only ones. I suspect that there are other people who've promised the Lord that they would do all kinds of things if he would just answer prayer. Matter of fact, I've been tempted to do this. I don't know whether I should do it or not. Let me ask, have you ever promised the Lord you'd do something? Oh, good. All right. Well, very common. Now, it's called in the Bible, by the way, making a vow. You're vowing to do something if the Lord does something for you. What are the pros and the cons of doing that? I've entitled this little study, To Vow or Not to Vow? That is the question. Should you do this? What are the pros? Should you not do this? What are the cons? Well, what I want to do is tell you a story. And that story is probably the greatest illustration in all of the Bible of a man who made a vow and what resulted because he did it. We can learn a lot about vow making just by looking at his story. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to imagine that instead of being in church, you've gone to see a movie. You got a bucket of popcorn in your lap, and I want you to sit back and just listen as I tell the story of this man. We'll point out some things that apply to us as we go along, but this is basically a story. And it starts with, well, I'm going to call it scene one. In Judges chapter 11, we're told about a fellow named Jephthah. And it begins by just giving us some things about him, his background and his characteristics. That's a classic device of storytellers. The classic way to tell a story is to first introduce the characters and tell a little bit about them. And that's what this passage of Scripture does. For example, in Judges 11, verse 1, it says, And Jephthah, the Gideonite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead, begat Jephthah. Now, just pause there for a minute and pick out a couple of things from that verse that we know about Jephthah. For one thing, he was the result of a union between his father and a harlot. Put it simply, his mother was a prostitute. Now, that means several things. For one thing, it means he was probably half Canaanite. Prostitution was more common among the Canaanites, certainly, than among the Israelites. So this probably means that his mother was a Canaanite. So he was half Jewish and half Canaanite. It also means that he would have no family rights or inheritance whatsoever. He was not considered a legitimate son. So, to put it all rather simply, he was probably an unwanted, obviously an illegitimate son. Imagine how he felt growing up. He probably felt like he didn't quite fit. And as we shall see very shortly, that's an understatement. He just didn't feel like he fit in that family. I think if somebody were writing this story today, they would probably call him an abused child. Now read verse 2, where we are told that his half-brothers rejected him. So on top of all of that, his brothers rejected him. So he's a social outcast. Add that to the list. So surely he's feeling alone in the world. Somebody has said he's an illegitimate outcast with a graduate degree in violence and survival because, it says, he was a mighty man of valor. So he had some things going for him. He was a mighty man of valor, but he had all these negative things against him. Interesting story, isn't it? One fellow has said that I'm not a prisoner of my past, no matter how desperate that past was. God delights in using the unusable and making the ugly beautiful. So just pause and think about that for a second. Here is one of the judges that God uses, as we shall see shortly. But he has a less than desirable background. And I suspect that there are a lot of people who are believers in Jesus Christ who feel that way. Me? The Lord wants to use me? Well, I don't have the qualifications. And it starts with, I don't have the academic qualifications. And it can get a lot worse, as in the case of Jephthah. And yet, the Lord chose this man in order to deliver Israel. David had a similar experience. I don't think we often realize that David probably had this kind of an upbringing. But let me quote a fellow who summarizes what happened to David. By the time David was born, his father was an old man and had several families by different wives. David's brothers had sons as old as David was himself, and his sisters were much older. From all the indications, his family did not have much time for him. In fact, when Samuel told his father to call all of his sons, they didn't even bother to call David. They left him out in the field looking after the sheep. Apparently, he was a lonely, unhappy child. But David learned a great truth. And this is the point I want to make with Jephthah. And that is that from the viewpoint of his peers and even maybe his parents, he wasn't the most gifted child or the most promising child or the most loved child. And yet God chose him to be of service. So this author says, David learned, and he expressed it in the psalm that says in Psalm 27, "For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord has taken me up." So let me just tell you, the message is God loves you, he values you, and he wants to use you. That's what's going on in this passage of Scripture. So, what they do is they throw him out. When his half-brothers got old enough, they just said, "We don't want you around here," and tossed him out. Look again at verse 2. Gilead's wife bore sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So, verse 3 says, he fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. So here is this unloved, rejected, social outcast. So he leaves town, goes to some foreign country where nobody knows him, and he gathers around him, the text says, worthless fellows. Now, that probably isn't exactly the nuance that the translators mean to convey. Worthless in that he didn't have worth among the others. But some have said he was an outlaw because they raided other people. Some say, well, not quite. He was more like Robin Hood, maybe, that they were raiding the rich to give to the poor. This much we can know, that he was probably an adventurer. He went on an adventure and gathered a bunch of people around him. and they were having a wild time. Now, he learned some things during this period of his life. For one thing, it says in verse 1, he was a mighty man of valor, so he was a warrior. So he learned about military warfare and military strategy. He also was the leader of this group, so he learned some things about leadership. And also, as we shall see, he learned some things about the Lord. So that here was a man that, although people rejected him, the Lord didn't, and he knew the Lord. All right, that's sort of scene one, just telling you who this fella is. Grab a handful of popcorn, lean back in your seat. There's more movie to come. The next thing that happens is rather shocking. We are told in verse 4, and it came to pass at that time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah. What? I thought they threw him out. But they got a problem, and so they go to get him. When I was a kid, I went to the Saturday matinee. Do you remember the Saturday matinee where you saw Westerns? That's admitting your age. And all right, they don't have these things anymore. But this is sort of like the old movies where there was a guy that liked guns and he was the gunslinger in town and he wasn't among the establishment of the town and he was sort of the outcast of the town. And a bunch of bandits came, and the first thing they did is they went for their gunslinger and said, "Hey, come back here. We're going to make you sheriff. We want you to run these people out of town." So that's the kind of thing that's going on in this passage. And I want you to note what it says very carefully. Then they said to Jephthah, I'm in verse 6, "Come and be our commander, that you may fight, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Aren't you the people that threw me out?" Good point, fella. Good point. "Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead ate a little piece of humble pie. That's my understanding of verse 8. And they said, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead." This fella now becomes a negotiator. So Jephthah said to the elders, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" Now notice a couple of things about this verse. He acknowledges that if they win, it's going to be the Lord that gives them the victory. So he gets that down. That's very good. Secondly, he says, "Well, now let's negotiate this. I mean, if I come back and by the grace of God we have victory, are you going to make me the governor?" That's like saying, "You're going to make me the sheriff permanently?" So he's negotiating. And verse 10 says, the elders said, "The Lord be our witness between us if we do not do according to your word." In other words, look, fella, we're really hard pressed. We don't have a lot of choice. So I tell you what we're going to do. We are going to agree to your terms. You got it. Verse 11, then Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he spoke all these words before the Lord. Note again, he's including the Lord. So, next scene in this movie, we've got this outcast that's back in town. He's heading up everything. This is a classic story of from rags to riches, if you ever heard it. From nobody wants anything to do with you to we'll make you king, just help us and get out of this mess. Now, what would you expect him to do? What is he experienced at doing. Well, he went to this far country and he got a band of people together and he organized them. He became the leader of them and they went raiding. So here is a military man, right? So what would you expect him to do? Organize all the people. That's what they ask him to do. Fight with us. Organize all the people and let's get the army of Ammon out of here because we're tired of them fighting against us. But that is not what he did. Look at verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon saying, "What do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land?" What is going on here? What do you mean? This is our land. Why are you trying to take our land? You don't have a right to this. So rather than fight, he negotiates. By the way, he just did that with the elders. So he's going to do that with the enemy. I tell you what, let's talk about this. You don't have any right to this land, it's our land. So they answer him in verse 13. And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah. And it says, "Because Israel took my land when they came out of Egypt." So they respond, "Oh, no, 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 no. It's our land and you're on it. And we want our land back." So now what's he going to do? Saddle up the camels and chariots and horses and let's go after these people. No. Let me tell you what he does. Now, this is a rather detailed passage and it's rather long. So I'm just going to sort of summarize for you what he does next. He becomes a lawyer. And he starts arguing his case. And it is really fascinating to me what he does. He gives four arguments for why the land belongs to them and not the people of Ammon. Very briefly, here's what they are. The first one I'm going to call a historical argument. That starts in verse 14 and goes down through verse 22, I think it is. And look at verse 15. He says to them, "Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon." His first argument is to go back in history and say, "Hey, buddy, you got your facts all wrong. We didn't take this land from the Ammonites." And he goes into great detail to retrace the steps of the children of Israel after they got out of Egypt. I'm going to spare you all the details, but what it amounts to is this. He accurately relays the fact that they didn't take the land from the Ammonites. They took it from the Amorites. Now, those two words sound similar. Those are two different groups of people. But the Ammonites, the ones he's negotiating with now, had nothing to do with this. They first asked for the original Israelites that came out of Egypt. They asked if they could pass through peacefully, and that was not allowed. And eventually, they took it from the Amorites. The second argument he uses, I'm going to call theological. Drop down to verse 23. He says, "And now," he's going to change the subject a bit, "the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Ammonites," the Amorites from before his people Israel. "Should you then possess it?" And his argument is, the Lord gave it to us. So in the first place, historically, it wasn't your land to begin with. And in the second place, the Lord gave it to us. Now, that might not, you might say, "Well, that's not a very powerful argument. So whippy-doo, you think your God gave it to you. Why should we listen to that?" And if you read the next verse, he argues, if you took a land, you would say your God gave it to you. So why can't we? We're obviously on the land and we can say our God gave it to us. Now, it's not that he believes that their God was a real God. It's that it was acceptable in this time that if you had a victory, you attributed it to your God. So he is saying, look, the Lord gave us this land. So therefore, you have no right to it. The third argument he uses, I'm going to call logical. He says in verse 25, and now. Notice he says in verse 23, and now. And in verse 25, and now. Are you better than Balak? When land was taken from him, he didn't try to get it back. So he is arguing logically, you shouldn't want the land. But one of my favorite arguments I'm going to call legal. And that's in verse 26. And what he says in verse 26 is this. We've been on this land for 300 years. So legally, you no longer have any right to it. To say that in legalese, I would say the statute of limitations has run out, buddy. You have no right to be on this land. We've been here for 300 years. Now, as some of you who've heard me teach a lot know, I don't normally chase rabbits. I try to stick with the passage and stick with the subject, but I got to chase a rabbit for a minute. So will you permit me? Maybe this is intermission time. Put the popcorn down and just listen to me for a minute. It's deeply, deeply significant that this says 300 years. Let me tell you why. What he is saying is that 300 years before this time, the children of Israel came out of Egypt and came into the land. That's the significance of what he's saying. Now, the reason that's so deeply important is because that helps us date the Exodus. This verse, along with 1 Kings 6:1, are the two verses that let us know how to date the Exodus. The date of the Exodus, based on these two verses, goes back to roughly 1446 or 7 B.C. Now, I want you to remember that date, roughly 1450 years before Christ. Got that down? What was the date? 1450. You're going to remember that? Say, why do I need to remember that? I'll tell you why you need to remember that. If you ever watch the History Channel or the National Geographic Channel and they talk about the Exodus, they're going to date it 1290 or around that date. And they are doing it because they don't pay any attention to what the Bible says. So this becomes a very important verse just to put the right biblical chronology in the Old Testament. All right, we caught that rabbit. You're going to remember that rabbit? We're going to go back to the story. Pick up your popcorn. All right, so he's arguing with this fella, and guess what? The fella is not persuaded. Verse 27 says, that's his the conclusion of Jephthah's argument, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord be the judge and render the judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. All right, so far, we've seen two things. The author of this passage has given us some background on Jephthah. And the second thing he's done is tell us that Jephthah tried to negotiate with the king of Ammon. And the king of Ammon would have nothing to do with it. So what's next? When negotiations fail, what's next? War. So now it's war. That's the next episode in the life of Jephthah. We're now going to go to war. Now, pay careful attention. And look at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Stop. What does that mean? If you're about to go to war and the Spirit of God comes on you in the Old Testament, what does that mean? We're going to be victorious, right? Now, we've already seen that Jephthah has twice referred to the Lord. He's already mentioned that the Lord is going to give them the victory. Remember that? And the Spirit of God now comes upon him. So the one thing he knows is we are going to be victorious. Saddle up the horses, saddle up the camels, get in your chariot. We're going to war and we're going to win. Right? That's not what he does. Let me tell you what he does. Look at verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow. What? Hold it. Jephthah, you don't need to do that. You know the Lord's going to give you the victory. You know the Spirit of God is upon you. You don't need to make a vow. Don't do that. You don't need to do that. But he does it anyway. He says in verse 30, Lord, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace, meaning I got the victory from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Did you catch that? The vow is, you give us victory, and the first thing out of the house, I'm going to give to you, and it is going to be a burnt offering. Now, some of you know what's coming, and you've got the most interesting expression on your face. What? That's what the text says. Now, before I go on, let me suggest that this man of faith has now got a doubt. The Spirit of God came on him. He said the Lord was going to give him the victory. He knew that. He knew that he was right in saying they didn't have any right to the land. But he doubts. So he now, this negotiator, tries to negotiate with the Lord and say, tell you what, give us the victory, and the first thing out of the house, I'll offer it to you. So what happens? Oh, this gets real interesting. Verses 32 and 33 tell us they went to war and he was victorious, and that's an understatement. As a matter of fact, the text says that in verse 33, he conquered 20 cities. He had a huge victory. So he comes back home. And now we have the last scene of this movie. We've gone from this outcast to being elevated to the governor, the king of the city. Now he's been victorious in battle, but we got this little loose thread. He made this vow, and so he comes back home. What is the first thing out the door? Look at verse 34. Then Jephthah came home to his house, and there was his daughter coming out to meet him with cymbals and dancing, and she was his only child because he didn't have any other sons or daughters. Oh boy. Does that mean he sacrificed his daughter? There are a lot of good and godly men, men I respect as interpreters of the scripture, who say that is exactly what's going on. Is that what really happened? Well, let's keep reading the story. Interested? Should the movie end here? Say, no, you've got to resolve this problem first. All right, verse 35. And it came to pass when he saw that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You brought me low? You made the vow. What do you mean you brought me very low? For I've given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it. Stop. That is not the truth. He didn't have to make this vow. And he could have gone back on it. What? Read the law. In Leviticus chapter 17, it specifically says that if you make a vow and you promise the Lord something, and then the Lord holds up his end of the bargain, and you come to pay it, but you want to keep what you promised, you can redeem it by paying a price for it. As a matter of fact, Leviticus chapter 17 lays out the prices you pay. Then it says, and if you're poor and can't meet this price, go talk to the priest and he'll come up with a price you can afford. You don't have to do this, Jephthah. You said you couldn't back out of it. You didn't realize what your own scripture said. So, how's the daughter going to respond to this? Now look at verse 36. And she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you, your enemy, the people of Ammon. Then she said to her father, I just have one request. And that is, let me have a 2-month vacation first, that I may go and wander in the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go, and sent her away for 2 months. And she went and her friends, and they bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out the vow with her which he had made. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughter of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah. Now, let me just tell you, I said a minute ago, some believe that he actually sacrificed his daughter. And there are some interesting scholars, Christian scholars, Bible-believing scholars who say that. So one option is he actually gave her as a sacrifice. The other option is that what he promised to do was give her to the Lord as a servant in the tabernacle so that she would then never be married. It was sort of like making her a nun. And those are the two options. Trust me, I have looked very carefully. I have a ton of notes. I would be happy to share them with you. It goes on page after page. I've looked at every argument on both sides, and I would like to tell you what I have decided. You ready? I'll spare you all the reasoning, but I've decided he did not sacrifice her. Rather, what he did is commit her to being a perpetual virgin in the service of the tabernacle. I reached that conclusion. Can you imagine how I reached that conclusion? Well, there's a whole bunch of reasons, but the main one is right in the text. Look at what the text said. She bewailed, verse 38, her what? Life or virginity? Virginity. She was sad because she couldn't bear children. He was sad because bearing children was very important in ancient Israel. And she was the only child. So this meant if she did what he vowed, that she would never have children. I think that's the meaning of the passage. Look at verse 39. He carried out her vow, which he vowed. She knew no man. It says that's the vow. She didn't get married. So, here's a man who trusted the Lord, but he doubted. And in a moment of doubt, he made a vow he didn't have to make and he didn't have to fulfill. And his daughter paid the price. So what are we to learn from this? Well, if I had the time, or wanted to take the time, I could tell you that what's going on in this passage is coming from a less than desirable background. He showed wisdom in trying to negotiate with the king of Ammon, but ended up making a vow he didn't have to make for two reasons. Number one, he didn't pay careful attention to the scripture. And number two, he didn't depend on the Lord. Rather, he wanted to depend on a vow. Now, what do we learn from this? Is it wrong to make a vow? Absolutely not. It is perfectly legitimate to make a vow. Just the scripture warns in the book of Ecclesiastes that if you make it, make sure you pay it. That's all. So the warning of this passage is don't make a vow and not fulfill it when you don't have to do it the way you said it, which is allowed for in no less than the Mosaic Law. Now, I want to end by making two suggestions. I want to point out what he did wrong so that we don't do that, and it goes beyond making a vow. I think these are the two great lessons of this passage of Scripture. I think he failed because he did not know the Word of God. Had he just read the Mosaic Law, had he just read Leviticus 27, he didn't have to do this. He could have redeemed her. In short, lesson one is he was ignorant of the Word of God. Somebody has said, ignorance of God is the greatest ignorance of all. And in the final analysis, no truer words were ever spoken. So that says to us, we need to make certain that we understand the Word of God, that we know it. Because if we don't, we open ourselves up to making tragic decisions and mistakes. The second thing I would say here is the Spirit of God came upon him. All he needed to do was trust the Lord. But he didn't. He didn't trust the Lord. And that's the second thing we need to learn. One author put it like this: the secret to Jephthah's success was his essential trust in and obedience to the Lord. This is always the key to spiritual success. His life teaches us that God can and does use people with rough backgrounds. God does not produce his instruments with a cookie cutter or in mass production as on an assembly line. Each one is different. He even uses people whom others reject because of their family situation or lifestyles. God prepares his tools throughout their lives and uses everything in their background to equip them to conduct a unique ministry for him, end of quote. So the Lord was working. The Lord gave him experiences in military warfare, in military strategy, in negotiations, and gave him the Holy Spirit. He didn't have to make the vow. He could have depended on the Lord, who would have given him the victory, because the Lord promised he would give him the victory. The movie's over. Is the popcorn gone? Have you reached the bottom of your popcorn bucket? So what do you take out? of watching this movie? Well, in most movies, what you take away is entertainment and eating too much popcorn. But you know, I think if a movie is well done, it teaches spiritual truth. I remember years ago seeing the movie Godfather. Do you ever see that movie? I know it's an old one. Do you see that? Yeah. You know the spiritual truth in that movie? It's loaded with spiritual truth. Do you know that? Yeah, as a matter of fact, I can think of two just offhand. One is, the Bible says, they that live by the sword die by the sword. Was that movie an illustration? Well, was it ever? And then I think there are just all kinds of other truths to that movie. That crime does not pay. And you can go on and on and on. But I often ask my wife, watch a movie and think, now let me tell you what that movie taught us. A story, a good story, if it captures reality, teaches truth about life and teaches truth about the Lord even. Spiritual truth, if you're attuned to the scripture. So the movie's over, the popcorn bucket is empty and you're about to leave. Is all you got some entertainment or did you get some edification? Did you get some education? What do you put in your pocket when you walk out of this movie? And the answer is twofold. Number one, you must know the Word of God. And number two, you must depend upon the Spirit of God. Did you get that? By the way, what's the date of the Exodus? I don't care whether you remember that or not. What I care about is you remember this. You must know the Word of God, and you must depend upon the Spirit of God. And those who are ignorant of the Word of God and the Spirit of and don't depend upon the Spirit of God open themselves up to making bad decisions and even tragic mistakes. When I was a young man and had decided that the Lord wanted me to preach, I stumbled upon a verse. I actually don't remember how I found it. I think I heard it from a speaker. But it made a profound impression upon me. And I decided that verse was going to become part and parcel of my ministry. It's a verse found in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus said to a group of people, "You are mistaken. You've made a big mistake not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God." I decided a long time ago that what I needed was to know the Word of God and the power of God, and not depend on manipulating people or gimmicks, but depend upon the Scripture to do its job and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that applies not only to ministry, but to your life. Amen? Father, thank you for giving us all that we need to live for you and make wise decisions, and that you've given us your Word and you've given us the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, we are so tempted to forget that and come up with our own schemes. So help us to remember that we're to depend upon you to give us the power to do what you told us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.